Two kinds of wisdom. In many ways, chapter 2 is the center of the book of James, and it is one of the most important chapters in the whole New Testament, and possibly the Bible, for that matter, because it brings out the point that faith is the root from which a good life grows, and if you don't have faith in Christ, you can forget about a good life. And it is that great chapter that says faith without works is dead. That if all you have is a mere profession of faith, but you don't have a faithful life of obedience to go with it, your profession in Jesus Christ, however sincere it was, however much you may have cried, is not worth a hill of beans, so to speak. Because faith without works is useless and dead. Then in chapter 3, which we began to look at last week, all of a sudden, he changes from talking about faith without works is dead to talking about the tongue. Now, what is the connection between the tongue and faith without works? Well, you could say here is how they are related. Faith without works is dead, and faith without good words is dead. Because what you say, as we saw last week, reveals what's in your heart, what your heart is made of. For a man speaks out of the fullness of his heart, his language, his conversations, his words, what he says, how he says it, all demonstrate whether his faith is real or whether his faith is counterfeit. And remember that the whole chapter is pretty much governed by the first verse of that chapter, which says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment." So he is saying, as he begins to talk about the tongue, those of you who aspire to be preachers or to have teaching authority in the church, you better know what you're doing. You better be really careful and be sure you are called, because if you are doing it just as a power trip or for fame or to put yourself first in the church, then you're going to be judged on Judgment Day with a stricter judgment than the various members of your church. Then he goes on to say, you who want to be teachers, give it a second thought, because the tongue is powerful. It can kill and it can make alive. It can set the whole universe on fire, he says. And he says, in the life of the unregenerate, the unbeliever, the tongue cannot be tamed. It controls the whole life of that man. And he goes on, and even in the life of a Christian whose heart has been changed, keeping your tongue, your language in check requires a great self-discipline and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Then he concludes the chapter in verse 13 by saying, in fact, you're not going to have good language. You're not going to have a good tongue unless you have wisdom. Wisdom has to fill your heart, and if it doesn't fill your heart, your tongue is uncontrollable. The Bible has a lot to say about wisdom. It is mentioned in the Old Testament and New Testament many, many times. One of my favorite chapters on wisdom is in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. But there is the book in the Bible where the whole 31 chapters are on wisdom, and it is, of course, the book of Proverbs. But what some people don't realize is that there is a whole section of the Bible that to this day we call wisdom literature. And it is made up of Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And all of these books are called wisdom literature. because wisdom is central to faith. It is central to the Christian life. It is central to Christ's likeness. If you do not have wisdom, you cannot be a Christian. It's as simple as that. Do you know how I know that? Going back again to 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned, says that Christ is the wisdom of God. And if you don't have wisdom, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing but condemnation. Wisdom was also important to the first century Greek world, but it meant something entirely different than what the Christians and the Bible meant by wisdom. The non-Christian in the Hellenistic world highly valued wisdom as it showed itself in philosophy, ontology, metaphysics, epistemology, and all other ologies having to do with intellectual matters. They thought wisdom was very, very important, but that wisdom looks nothing like the wisdom that comes from God. For there are two kinds of wisdom in this world. One is a human wisdom that originates with man's experiences and man's observations, and the other is the wisdom that comes directly from God. You might say that a Christian who has wisdom walks by faith, not by sight, while an unbeliever who has the wisdom of the world walks by sight and not by faith. The Christian lives and interprets every area of life according to his faith in the Word of God with its comprehensive authority. The unbeliever who doesn't believe faith is important walks and bases his opinion and attitudes and his view of life and the future on what they see. That is, on their experiences, on their logic, or his ability to think. So the world's form of wisdom says, in essence, if I can't reason out something, it cannot be true. Now, you can say the difference of wisdom that originates with man's experience and the wisdom that originates with God is the difference between Thomas Aquinas and Augustine. Thomas Aquinas was a great Roman Catholic theologian in the 11th century. And Augustine, also a Roman Catholic, although we will claim him in the Reformed faith, in the 5th century. Here is how Augustine summarized life and Christianity. I believe in order to understand. In other words, he is saying, if I don't start with faith and Christ, in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I will not understand anything about life. A few centuries later, Aquinas said, I understand in order to believe. In other words, I'm not going to believe anything that I can't determine is reasonable. And there was a former speaker of the United States House of Representatives from Georgia by the name of Tip O'Neill who said one time when questioned about truth, there is no truth that originates from outside the universe. Now, what was he actually saying? Well, who lives outside the universe? God does. So he was saying that truth does not originate with God. It originates with man and man's experience and man's intelligence. So that is the earthly wisdom our text talks about over against divine wisdom. Now let's see what the difference is both in their nature and their effects. It's easy to outline these verses. In verse 13, we see the proof of wisdom. How do you know if you have wisdom? Is it because you have a bunch of degrees behind your name? You have a PhD? What is the proof you have wisdom? Verse 13. Then verses 14 and 15, we see human wisdom, false wisdom, wisdom that doesn't originate with God, an attempt to interpret life solely by means of your reason or your experience. And in verses 17 and 18, James describes the nature and effect of true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, wisdom that comes alone from God. Now, let's look at these verses. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Now, he's not asking a question to try and find out an answer. He knows the answer already. This question is asked in such a way as to leave the impression there are not many of you that are wise and understanding. Where are you going to find a wise man? How are you going to have to look for an how are you going to look for an understanding man? That's the point he's getting at, that there are few and far between. Who among you is wise and has the world all figured out and understands it? The word understanding here means an expert. He's talking to the church and he's saying, how many of you here have true wisdom, live wise lives, and are experts in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of life according to the Bible? That's what James is getting at here. Which of you claims to be wise? Which of you who claims to be above average in your understanding of the Bible has true wisdom? He's saying, not many of you. And how can you tell, verse 13, whether your expertise in the Word of God is worth anything, or whether or not your life is governed truly by the Word of God? Let him show, demonstrate something you can see by his good behavior, his deeds, he says, in the gentleness of wisdom. So he's saying here, what is the mark of a good man? What is the proof that a person is wise? What is the proof that a person is an expert in religious knowledge? It is not that you can recite some poetry. It's not that you're an eloquent speaker. It's not that he is a great debater and that he has read a lot of books and can talk intelligently about all the different philosophies. You can tell whether or not a man is an expert in life or in the Word of God, and whether or not he is wise by looking at his life, at his behavior, at his everyday conduct. If he really is wise and understanding in the things of God, he will prove it by the way he lives, by his good behavior. So how can you tell whether your alleged understanding of God and your alleged claim to wisdom are worth anything? Well, how are you living? Are you seeking to relate to everyone? Your children, your spouse, your parents, your employee, your employer, your friends, in such a way to show by your life, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. I'm not neutral about it. You know, there are some people who actually teach that when you are witnessing to someone, don't let them know you're a Christian right off. Don't talk to them about Christ at first. Wait until you become good friends and then bring in Christ very carefully and very slowly. First of all, establish a loving and caring relationship with them. But think about it. If you can establish a loving and caring relationship with other people, why do you need Christ? Why even bring him up at all with them? As Christians, we want people to know. We are not neutral. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And one simple and effective way to do that is when you eat at restaurants, pray, beloved. Lower your head and pray out loud with those who are with you. So can people tell by your life? Is your life showing that you do allow the Word of God to shape you and to control you? And that Christ is everything to you? What do people see when they look at your behavior? Do you come to work angry? Do your children see an angry person when you return home? Are you envious? Are you a materialist? Do you bitch and complain at God when things don't go your way? Are you hyper-judgmental of people, assuming things that may not be true? A true expert in the Word of God, not perfect, and a truly wise man shows it by the way he lives. And James goes on and is more specific. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness, and I think the King James is more accurate here, in the meekness of wisdom. Now, the Greeks loved to talk about wisdom. Oh, but they hated meekness. Meekness had no use for them, no value for them at all. But pride, hubris, self-confidence, high self-esteem were great in their view. But meekness, forget it. It is the sign, they felt, of a weak man. And yet we see here in our text, meekness is essential to wisdom. Meekness is essential to the Christian life. If you are not meek, you are not a Christian. Why? Because Christ was meek. And a Christian wants to be like Christ. Now, none of us, as I said, are perfect in any of these things. But meekness is essential to the Christian faith. We've already learned in chapter 1 that it's essential to understanding the Bible. Look up in verse 21 of chapter 1. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility or meekness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So what does the word meekness or humility mean here? It means teachability, that a wise person is teachable. He doesn't act like he knows everything. He doesn't try to force his opinion about things on everyone else. He doesn't believe that anyone who has fewer degrees than he has nothing that they can teach him. He thinks, probably in fact, if he is an arrogant Presbyterian, that a Baptist has nothing he can teach him, nor any Methodist, nor any Pentecostal. He is not teachable. He is not submissive to the Word of God. But a true expert in understanding God and life, and a true wise person, is someone who is teachable by God's Word. He's willing to go wherever the Word of God teaches him to go, to believe whatever the Word of God says to believe, and to do whatever the Word of God says to do, because that is essential to wisdom. Now, after showing us in verse 13 how you know whether or not you are wise, in verses 14 through 16, he describes what this human wisdom is that originates with man's experience or reason, what it looks like and what it does. He says in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't think it is a good thing. Don't be cocky about this. Don't be arrogant. Don't act like a Greek and so defy the truth and lie against the truth. That is where giving your life to false wisdom gets you. It makes you bitter. It makes you resentful, jealous, envious, self-absorbed, fully self-centered. That is what human wisdom does to a person. That is what it produces within him. It gives him envy. I want what you have, And if I can't have what you have, I will try to take it away from you. Jealousy. You're better than me. But I'll never admit it. And I hate you for being better and smarter than me. Selfish ambition. If you're the source of truth and the source of wisdom, then you're a god. So why not be selfish? Because self is the most important thing in your life, and so human wisdom fills you with high self-esteem. Bitterness, jealousy, self-ambition in your heart. Don't ever believe these are good qualities, even if the entire culture does. Even if the entire culture thinks it is good to put yourself first, that it's good to love yourself, it's good to be full of self-confidence. Even if these things are loved and prized by your culture, don't believe it. Because if you're living that kind of life based on human wisdom that is full of resentment, jealousy, envy, selfish ambition, you're defying the truth of God. Because that is completely the opposite of what God says about life and how it is to be lived. And he goes on and says, this human wisdom that says, I understand in order to believe, does not come down from above. In other words, it is not from God. I watched a television interview many years ago between two men. One man was William F. Buckley, and if you remember him, he was a highly intelligent author and sort of a conservative politically and a Roman Catholic. And he was interviewing one of the most important Christian scholars of the day. Now keep in mind, mainstream Catholics today are followers of Aquinas. They believe you understand in order to believe. So their faith is based on reason. And Buckley asked this man he was interviewing, a Christian Protestant, is there any doctrine that you hold and any principle in the Christian faith that you take by faith alone? Now think about it. That's quite a question for a Roman Catholic to ask a Protestant, since they don't believe in by faith alone. The Christian scholar, the Protestant, said on television to William F. Buckley, the Catholic, no, sir. There is nothing in my Christian faith that I take by faith alone. What I believe is based upon reason and my ability to understand it. So for about an hour, Buckley, in one way or another, would ask that same question over and over. He knew what he was doing. And the man who was his guest consistently said, no, I do not believe in order to understand. I understand in order to believe. So after the show was over, a friend of mine, who was a reporter for a conservative magazine and an author, called William F. Buckley. They were good friends. And he said, Bill, I want to apologize for my dear brother, so-and-so. And I take myself everything by faith alone. Not one thing I believe is based upon my ability to reason. So I want to apologize for my brother. And the Roman Catholic Buckley said, John, I did not get your friend. I did try to get your friend to say that for 60 minutes, and he would never say it. That is a basic betrayal of the Christian faith, whether they understand all the philosophical implications of it or not, to say, if I can't understand something, and if it is not reasonable, I am not going to believe it. Because a Christian says, always, I am under the authority of the Word of God, and my responsibility is to bow myself before that word and accept it all as the truth. Like 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, be not deceived. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Anyone who thinks he's got it all worked out, that he's got the final solution, He's figured it all out, and everything he's figured out is based upon his idea that he is the source of truth, and he can determine good and evil for himself without any reference to God, is a moron. If you are going to be wise and understand this life, you've got to recognize you are a fool first, and that you're intellectually, morally, spiritually, philosophically bankrupt, and your only hope is to bow before the authority of the Word of God and believe what you believe for one reason. The Bible teaches it, beloved. That's all. Have you heard the saying? I'm sure all of you have. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Oh, that is so wrongly put. Here is the right way to say it. The Bible says it. That settles it. Now I believe it. Okay, let's go back to James. So the wisdom that the unsaved man lives by does not come from above. It's not from God. It's not from outside this universe. Now, notice the person that lives by this non-divine wisdom. He brags about it. Oh, he'll tell you. The Speaker of the House, remember, said, the truth, the wisdom I believe, it did not come from outside the universe. It didn't come from above. I mean, they'll brag about it because they see themselves as the source of truth and as the one who discerns right from wrong and good from evil. So the wisdom that doesn't come from above comes from an earthly place. That is, it originates from man. And it is a complete denial of the fact that Jesus is the wisdom of God. It is a complete denial of the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no man comes to the Father but by me. It is a complete defiance against the claim that in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is human through and through, and nothing human will ever get you to God, beloved. And a knowledge and a wisdom that starts with you does not lead to an understanding even of the universe. Now, there are moments of truth in earthly thoughts, of course, because there is such a thing as common grace, and we all live in the same world. But the point I'm getting at is you have two choices. You either govern your life by wisdom that comes from God, which is infinite, or you govern life by wisdom that comes from this finite, sin-filled earth. And not only is it earthly, it says it is natural. Now, natural doesn't mean like eating natural foods. That is not what the word natural means here. It means in Greek, sensual. But it doesn't mean sensual like morality, etc. Something is sensual in that everything you know and every decision you make is based upon your senses, your ability to see, your ability to hear, to feel, to taste, and such. That it is based on man's ability to experience and to reason in this world. And that is the way most, I really believe, all of your non-Christian friends believe, and many of your Christian friends think, that what they have experienced is true. What seems logical to them is true. It is completely natural and sensual and earthly and gets you nowhere in this world. In fact, James goes on to say, it's demonic. Now, what kind of education do you think you get in the public school that does not believe the Bible is a lamp under your feet and a path and a light unto your path? That does not believe that Christ, that in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What kind of education do you think these children in public schools are getting? It is a demonic education. You see, the choice schools are, the choice in public schools is a demonic choice. It's demonic education. It is the choice between a good education and a demonic education. It's not the choice between a good education and a bad education. How in the world can you get a good education without the one in whom is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? There's no possibility for knowledge or morality outside of Christ and his word. Again, it is demonic. Many years ago, Martin Luther said, and this is a paraphrase, it is going to be shown in so many years that public schools are going to be shown to be the greatest engine of Satan in a culture. Engine meaning device, instrument of Satan. There are a lot of parents who take their children out of public schools because they think public schools are a failure. But in one way, the public schools are one of the greatest success stories in the history of the world. You read its founders, John Dewey, etc. And what is it they wanted to accomplish? They wanted to dumb down American children so that they would be more easily controlled, so they would be so-called better citizens and vote the way of their programmers, the way they wanted them to vote. And they have certainly accomplished that. The pandemic proved it. Why do you think politics is in the state that it is now, where you have people who say, oh, they love Trump, and others who say they love Biden and Harris, and those who say they hate Trump while others hate Biden and Harris? Well, they all went to public schools, and their schools had the effect they wanted to have on them. And that is why many of their words and ideas and solutions to the problems in this country are demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that is the things just mentioned, the qualities of human wisdom here, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is always disorder and every evil thing. So if you're basing your life or the education of your children upon wisdom, which originates with men, there is no way you're going to have anything in your life and your family and your community and your nation but disunity and every evil thing. Just look around you. Forget unity. And we see that throughout our nation. Forget liberty and justice for all. What was the banner of the French Revolution? Equality, fraternité, and liberty. And the French Revolution, being the first war of its kind in the history of the world, had as its goal to destroy Christianity in France. That if you eradicate Christianity, they believed, you will have equality, fraternité, and liberty, and brotherhood. So they slaughtered Christians. But did they get equality? Fraternity, liberty, and all the rest? Absolutely not. They got the tyrant, Napoleon Bonaparte, because unity and oneness are impossible if it is not based on Christ and his word and divine wisdom. So you look at our state of affairs in this country today. It is in a disorder of the worst kind. The Republicans have no answers. The Democrats certainly don't have any answers. And things are in complete disorder, and every evil thing begins to show itself in our culture. And evil things in this culture are even preferred to good things. And that is because the life of most people is based on this demonic wisdom. Now, in verses 17 and 18, you have the contrast with the wisdom that comes from God. But the wisdom, it says, from above, from outside the universe. The wisdom from above, from God. Of course, James is talking here about the Bible. He's talking about the revelation of God found in Holy Scripture and publicly displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the wisdom from above, from God, is first of all pure. First of all pure. That's what wisdom does to you. It first of all makes you pure of heart. It makes you pure of life. The word itself, the wisdom itself, is pure. There are no mistakes in it. There are no exaggerations in it. There are no miscalculations in it. True wisdom itself is pure and unmixed with the impurities of the world, whether you're talking about Holy Scripture or whether you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So Christ is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the light of God, and in it there is no darkness at all. It is pure. You can trust every word in it, and when you believe it and you allow it to shape your life, it makes you pure, not just in your thinking, but in your whole moral behavior, your whole life in this world, that you want to be pure. Why? After all, being impure is many times much more fun, right? Like the Bible says, there is pleasure in sin for a season. But why is it that first, above all else, the Bible makes you pure? Because of what Jesus said, James's bigger brother. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they, only they, no one but the pure in heart, shall see God. You can recite the Nicene Creed, you can read Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and you can get a doctrinal degree in theology at Oxford or Cambridge, but you will never see God without purity of heart. Do you have a pure heart? Or is your heart a cesspool? But no one knows it because they can't see your heart. Are you teaching your children to be pure of heart? What do your children think about? Is the music they're listening to encouraging them to be pure? Are the friends they run with and the things they do with their lives, is it making them pure of heart? Is what they observe in your life making them pure of heart? Are you teaching your children to be pure of heart? They're not going to be by accident. If you let them live their own life, I guarantee they will not be. You've got to be the one in their life that guides them in that direction. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the wisdom that comes from God is, first of all, most importantly, pure. Then secondly, we see it is peaceable. Now, what does the New Testament or the Bible mean by peaceable? Does that mean that if you believe the Bible, it's going to make you a pacifist? You're going to want to end nuclear proliferation? You're going to want to lower the number of people in and the proficiency of the military? You're going to believe all war is evil because you want to be peaceable. Well, that's the liberal view. But on the other hand, the conservative view is, I want to be peaceable too. So I think you should have a bigger military. I think you should have more nuclear weapons because this is a dangerous world. Well, neither of these views lead to true peace. Why? Because peace is found only in Christ. He made peace between God and us through Christ's death on the cross and establishes peace in this life. And the Old Testament Hebrew word for peace is shalom, which means the restoration of health or the restoration of a godly order. And the only way you can have a restoration of culture, natural health, and national health. And the only way you can have the restoration of order is for that health and that order to be based on the wisdom that comes from above, outside of culture, based upon the Word of God. There is no peace. There can be no peace. We will just go from one terrible, unbiblical war to another. Now, sometimes you do have to fight defensive wars in a wicked world. That should be a given. But the point I'm getting at is that a strong or a weak military is not the true source or cause of peace. Peace comes about when a nation is submitting itself to the wisdom that comes from outside the universe, and where Christians are seeking to restore health as defined by God in His Word, and restore order and justice and liberty as defined by God in His Word. And there are not many Christians doing that today. So don't expect peace anywhere soon. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then gentle, which is another word for meek, and submissible to God's word, willing to believe it, whatever anyone else says. And it is reasonable. A more accurate translation of that is actually the word courteous. That if someone submits himself to the word of God, he will be courteous. He's going to be polite. He's not going to try and beat people over the head about things. He's going to be courteous. Now, why would a person be courteous? You're going to be courteous and polite with people because you consider other people more important than yourself. I am your servant. Why do elders serve one another bread or wine at the end of the communion service? Because they are first your servants. And why does the preacher wait until after the elders take communion before he takes communion? Because he is even lower than the elders are. He is a servant of servants. That's why we are courteous. That's why we are polite, because we are servants. And our lives are built on the wisdom of God. And that wisdom is full of mercy. It's full of good fruits. Full of mercy or compassion. Here again, that is what we see in a man's life or a woman's life or a young person's life that is really wise. He or she are rich in mercy. He doesn't compromise the truth. He never gives up the truth for the sake of mercy, but he is a compassionate person. And other people love to be around him. He's unswerving in what he believes. He's not a double-minded man and unstable in all he says. And he is not a hypocrite. He is sincere. Verse 18. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, what that rather complicated sentence means is that when we give our lives to divine wisdom, to the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be governed by Him through His Word, there's going to be fruit born in our lives. And that fruit is going to be a life of righteousness. And the word righteousness means to be in conformity to the Word of God. No one is perfectly righteous. But it means you want to live in the right way. You want to think in a right way. And the only way to live and think in a right way, that is to live a righteous life, is by giving yourself to divine wisdom. And it is only those who show that they are wise by their righteous lives that are able to be real peacemakers. Most people in this world, in this country, Democrat and Republican, because they are basing their life on a wisdom that does not come from outside the universe, can only produce disorder, chaos, and every evil thing in this culture. But there is a very small but powerful minority of Christians in this world who are willing to be governed by the Word of God. And those Christians are the real peacemakers. And as they seek to live righteous lives, God will use them, not the high and the mighty, to bring peace into this culture. Paul told the Corinthians, not many noble, not many mighty, but it is the weak and the base and the lowly that shall confound the proud. That is, the people that God is going to use to bring peace to a culture are those people which a culture looks upon as irrelevant at best. And that is you and I. It is not going to be the high and the mighty. It's not going to be the people on the front of magazines and those on the front page of the newspaper and on your television sets. There will be a few of those, but not many. It is the weak and the base and the unappreciated by a culture. The ones who think you are a bigot and are on the edge of the culture, you are the ones that are going to confound the high and the mighty and bring peace to America by living a righteous life which is governed by Christ and His Word, being faithful in the little things every day. Do you believe that? Then live that way. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that comes from above. We thank you for giving us hearts by your Holy Spirit that love that wisdom, whether we are referring to Christ or to your word. We thank you that you have saved us from the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. We pray that as parents and grandparents, we will do everything we can to make sure that by your grace, our descendants will not be dominated by that which dominates poor, unbelieving children in this world. Oh, give our children and grandchildren a love for the truth, a love of wisdom, a love of purity, a love for righteousness, and a love for the peace that only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.